worship and song. Wonderful choice of songs today. I like that very much. I throughout the week communicate with Lisa and tell her the main themes of Scripture we'll be looking at, and she does a good job in selecting those songs, and I appreciate that. And the weeks when she's not here, leading in her place, those songs, I miss hearing or being a part of the song, of the aspect of worship through song with the rest of the congregation. So I'm very appreciative. We're in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at the three we knows, and we're going to do it by way of a lengthy road. So if we don't get to the exposition of John chapter 5 today, I will next week. And forgive me for that. I think we need to take a bit of an excursus or excursion through the wilderness of Scripture that provides to us the background and insight we need to really grasp what John is trying to say. In 1 John, or the book of 1 John, I have concluded from my study this week that I really need to teach the book all over again. I'm not going to, by the way. We're going to move on. But I really need to teach 1 John all over again, because it wasn't until these final few verses, from verse 13 to the end of the book, that I began to capture the heart of the apostle in writing this letter. And I think I just did a horrible job of preaching it altogether. And once I saw the heart of the apostle and his letter, I couldn't help but to be brought to tears just multiple times throughout the week, even now. So forgive me if I choke up a bit. Brought to tears because this has been said to be one of the hardest books to teach in the New Testament. And great men who I respect dearly have had to teach through this book and then jump out of it and go to the book of Ephesians to bring in what they said, a little bit of grace, a little bit of wiggle room, because the book is so black and white and seems to be rigid. I love those men dearly, and I will not name them, but I would have to disagree with them. I believe what 1 John's been doing this whole entire time that I have failed to see is he's writing to a church, or to churches, that have deviated from the truth. We know that from his writings. It's very clear, those who are trying to deceive you, I'm writing to you to keep that from happening. But they have deviated from the truth, and the result of not knowing the truth has been a practice in their life of unholy behavior toward the brothers in the church and the family of God and toward God himself, and then altogether losing the witness to the society around them. And the question is, when a church loses its doctrine, when the church loses its understanding of Scripture, when false teaching has crept in, false ideas, or even ideas that seem to be helpful at the time but become harmful in the end, and the practice of one's life becomes so far from what Christ looks like, how do you walk them back? You can throw a line at them, and you hear this quite a bit in churches today. You'll hear it from good, reformed, conservative preachers. They'll tell you quite often, sanctify Christ in your heart. Sanctify Christ in your heart. And I've used that line before. And when I use that line, sanctify Christ in your heart, I really never was forced to be in a situation where I had to ask the deeper questions, what does that even mean? It's a great line, by the way. But I haven't found too many people to explain it. Looking through commentaries and footnotes and everything in study Bibles and all the other places, I haven't found anybody who really explains it. And that's what John's doing. John's saying, I'm writing to you, church, because you are wayward, and I'm going to get you back on the path. And the way to get back from sin to sanctifying Christ in the heart, we have a series of steps that we need to take. Now, if you want the immediate answer to how do I reduce the effects of sin and altogether, if possible, eradicate as much of it as I can, the answer is simple. But the practice is hard. The answer is such that we do a step like this. To get back to sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart and regarding him as high and holy as you should, from the place of sin that you're in, you begin with faith. Faith pushes out and dispels sin and fear. Fear is the number one aspect or ingredient to promoting sin in your life. Faith is promoted and sin is dispelled. But how does faith grow? It is very simple. You know the verses in the book of Romans. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And so from sin, we have to step into faith and we have to exercise that faith. But how can you exercise a faith you do not know? And then once you begin to know that faith through the Word of God, as it washes you, we call that the truth. John 17, the truth is what sanctifies you. The truth is what washes you. The truth is what builds you up and brings you into that fullness of that relationship with Christ. The full stature of the man of God that you are to be, the woman of God you are to be. And then stepping one step more. So we have sin. We exercise faith to dispel sin. But to do that, we must know the truth. When we know the truth, we have come to the reality of who God is. Who Christ is. And what he has done. And that is sanctifying Christ right there. There's more to be said on that. But if you look at our text today, and we're going to jump out of this text, and we're going to define a couple terms, and we're going to come back to this text. But if you look at our text today, in verse 18, if you look back at verse 17, he's warning us of a sin that is leading to death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. The church that John wrote to then would have been trembling in their seats, if they had any, in their pews, if they had any. Most of them stood for a long period of time as they listened to the preacher preach, the apostle speak. They would have said, what is that sin? I answered that question last week. That sin is not sanctifying Christ in the heart. And when you don't sanctify Christ in the heart, the result is idolatry. You elevate self. You elevate everything about your life. You elevate everything about your possessions. You elevate everything about your occupation. You elevate everything about what you think about yourself or what others should think about you. That is the sin he's talking about that leads to death. The total lack and disregard for the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about how that plays out here shortly. But he comes to this section, 18, 19, and 20, 21. And this is it. This is the crescendo. This is the climax. This is the fullness of the epistle. This is the sanctifying Christ in your heart. And this is how he does it. He does it by saying, we know the Savior who saves you. Verse 18, we know the origins of our existence, verse 19, and we know in what you have been placed. That is the sanctification we're going to talk about today. In what you have been placed, it's a big deal. Let's read through the text together if you'll follow. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on practicing sin, parentheses, in a habitual, normative, customary way of life, end parentheses. But he who was born of God protects him, that is, Jesus Christ protects you. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Pay attention to those in him statements. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The in him statements are the statements that basically bring about the title of the message today, Sanctifying Christ in Our Heart. And the question I have for you again, and we kind of already alluded to it, is what does that mean to sanctify Christ in our hearts? Can you add anything to the holiness of Christ? Can you add anything to the spotless, unblemished nature of the only begotten Son of God who died for the sins of all of humanity, who demonstrated his power, might, and authority by resurrecting himself from the grave and has seated at the right hand of God all rule and all authority under his feet? And anything that happens in this world today, no matter what it may be or how it may look or how it may sound, is totally at the discretion of him alone. What can you add to that? When we think of the word sanctify in this context here, or in the context of 1 Peter, and we think about sanctification for ourselves, we kind of muddle the understanding. Sanctification for us is the progressive work of becoming more holy in our conduct here on earth. That's what 1 Peter was alluding to. He was going through these conduct statements. This is how you conduct yourselves as you are growing in your life in Christ. Greater degree of holiness, the demonstration of Christ in you shown to the world. That is what we participate in with God. It is a synergistic work, man and God. Man is required to demonstrate the authority and the power and the person of Christ in the heart to the world, first and foremost to himself, by saying no to sin. And so often when we think of sanctifying Christ in the heart, we think of growing in holiness. But that is something you don't do for Christ, and that is something he does not do for himself. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say Christ sanctified himself. And that's a big deal. There will be many people who tell you, oh yeah, there is a place, and we'll cover that. It's just a mistranslation. But you begin to see real fast that we have the problem of answering this question of what does this mean to sanctify Christ in our hearts? And in order to do that, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And we have to get in our understanding as Westerners, as modern people, what the Old Testament provided for the individual to offer themselves as a sacrifice to God. That was the most pleasing sacrifice in the Old Testament God would ever acknowledge as the most pleasing sacrifice. You hear it very repeatedly from David. Blood of bulls and goats and oxen and sheep you did not require, but a what? Broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, is the sacrifice I bring to you. And so the Old Testament has to inform us of what the New Testament is expanding upon. And so the work of, I want to define real fast consecration, and then we're going to look at it. Sometimes I define it afterwards. But I want to look at first the word consecration and the definition for the word consecration is quite simple. It is being set apart for holiness. Did you hear that? Being set apart. What we call that is there's a passive aspect. When you use the word, I have been set apart, that means somebody's done that to you. So it's one, it's being set apart for holiness. And two, it is setting oneself apart for holiness. The word consecration often overlaps with in theological circles and books and everything with sanctification, but the two are quite separate. Consecration, setting oneself apart, is what you do. What God has done is he has decreed in eternity past, you are consecrated for him. And we're going to look at that in just a second. The second word we're going to define is, don't write this down yet, this part. Sanctifying Christ in the heart should literally be understood or written down as sacred Christ in the heart, not sanctify Christ in the heart. And it doesn't come across in English very well, so the second term we're looking at today is we're looking at sacred. It doesn't come across in the English very well, so our writers in the English text didn't use it. They like to put a a little flavor to it that's easier to say and easier to appeal to our ears. So sanctifying Christ in the heart. But what it literally should be is sacred Christ in your heart. And that begins to bring a little more clarity to us. And that definition is this: sacred. Understanding of that which is holy, and reverential veneration, worship, being the outcome. Reverential veneration and worship being the outcome. The first thing the definition says is understanding that which is holy, and then venerating that which is holy. That goes along with 1 John from our text on the "we know" statements, that he has given us understanding, that is the understanding that which is holy, so that we may know him who is true and worship him who is true. So as we go through our excursion today in the Old Testament, we're going to look at the old Hebrew term kadosh. And that is the term that is often translated as sacred, holy, consecrate, sanctify, sanctifying. It is the root term that brings about all those, based on what? When we interpret Scripture, it's based on what? One word: context. Always context. But I want you to see this as we go, and I appreciate your patience with me, and if any questions do pop up, you know I'm willing to answer them. But let's look first at God in regard to Kadesh back in Leviticus 19. And I know you're thinking, oh, Leviticus, really, we got to go into that book, the Leviticus of all the laws, the do's and don'ts for the Levites and the priests. But it's very important that you understand what God says about himself as he begins to launch the priesthood, which Christ will fulfill. Christ will culminate, it will culminate in Christ. Christ will forever hold the office of high priest, never to sacrifice again. What God says about himself in Leviticus 19, if we pick it up in verse 1, as he launches the priesthood into their office and the work that they're to do, they are to know this first and foremost. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, all of them, and say to them, you shall be Kadesh, holy, for I, the Lord your God, am Kadesh, holy." And in doing that, it requires actions on their part. Look at what immediately comes. Every one of you, not just the priests, not just the elders, but all of you shall revere his mother and his father. And you shall keep my Sabbaths, which are now Sunday, and we're not Sabbath keepers. That's over. Sunday is the day of worship now. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols. There's 1 John right there. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And just stop there. God defines himself as holy, and he uses the word Kadesh to do it. The context is very clear. God is holy, and that simply means there is none other like me. I am above all that is created. I am not created. I have no ending and no beginning. I am not troubled by the things of this world or the affairs within the universe as the cosmos unfolds and all the stars do what they do and the asteroids and the meteorites and all the things that collide on the earth and all the stuff that goes on in creation. I don't concern myself with how that affects me. It does not affect me. I am holy, I am high above that, I am pure, I am without accusation. No one can testify against me anything I have done wrong. That's God. I'm omniscient, all-knowing, I am omnipresent, all-present, omnipotent, all-powerful. Nothing can thwart my purposes. That comes right out of the book of Job, when Job confesses that at the end of his experience of being laid low before the Lord. He is holy. And then God turns and says to the people, you are to be like me, Kadesh, holy. And obviously they're troubled by that very statement in that moment. I guarantee you, they're wondering what is in store and how will we do this. And if you look at the rest of chapter 19, we're not going to go into all of it. It says in verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. That's how holiness unfolds in your life prior to the cross. You shall keep my statutes. And how does personal holiness affect your life post the cross? You shall keep my statutes. And what are the statutes we now keep? Obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. But you begin to see very clearly that this Kadesh, this aspect of holiness, in our view of trying to understand sanctifying Christ of our hearts, that there is a personal practice that must be performed within the heart and the mind of the Christian. And it cannot be performed apart from knowing what the Bible says. If you flip back a few pages to Exodus 19, not only does God declare himself to be holy, not only does he call his people to be holy as he is holy, which is testifying completely to the requirement of the cross and the God who is holy to come to his people and cleanse them from their sin and make them holy. But Exodus 19, when they're at the mountain of Sinai, and they're receiving this work where they have been delivered out of Egypt to the work of worshiping God alone and being set apart as a nation. Exodus 19. In particular, verse 6, if we'll pick it up in verse 1 for context, on the third day, or on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to the mountain, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying to all of them, not just to Moses, to all of them, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And they all heard that statement. You are a treasured possession. You have been set apart. The word Kadesh comes forth from this text, and it tells us of the work of God for his people and what he is doing in human history. And as we put this word Kadesh together and we give it an English translation, it is translated as consecration. And what we see from this is God has consecrated himself, number one. I am holy, I am separate. We get that. Because I am holy and I am separate, you are to be holy and separate too. And I am doing this to you. I have called you not in time and space, but eternity past, when the decree went forth from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of the plan of redemption. I will separate a people to myself. I have chosen for my own possession. And we're not talking about just Israel. They shall be from every nation, tribe, and tongue, every kindred, every family on the earth. I will have full representation. And I'm going to do it through Israel. I'm going to do it through this nation. But I've chosen all of them before I even began the work of creation. And so you see in this consecration that God has chosen. Then you see your role. Because God has chosen and you've responded with, I believe that, your role is, I consecrate myself. I give myself to you. I give myself to God. That's what this means in this text. The people said with one voice at the end of all these things, let it be so, yes and amen. And they received the covenant and the sprinkling of the blood. We will be separate. We will act separately. We will be unique. We will be a peculiar people. We will be a holy nation. We will be a royal priesthood. And that same text springboards into 1 Peter, where he says, you who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ are that holy nation, are that peculiar people, are consecrated unto God, separated for good works. So consecration, you could see very quickly, is a work of God he has chosen to do to you before you were born. He does it to you in human history, and he requires you to respond with, I will consecrate myself, as you believe in him for salvation. It is no different for the Jew in Exodus 19 as it is for the Christian today. They had laws and rules and regulations they had to follow. Those were satisfied by the cross. And now we have laws and rules and regulations we have to follow. That is called loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and loving the brethren selfishly. I'm sorry, not selfishly. It slipped my mind. My gosh, I hate it when this happens. Selflessly. Sorry, guys. I'll repent in 2 seconds if I get anything wrong here. Selflessly. Those are now the regulations that we follow in the new. You see the similarities of the same. The unity between the old and the new is one and the same. The difference is Christ has satisfied the old, and now we walk in the new, and we walk in the ability to perform the new. But nonetheless, David understood this text very well. That's why when David committed high treason, this is very important you get this, when David committed high treason against God, there was no sacrifice for that treason. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for willful sin against God's law. Did you know that? There's nowhere, anywhere a sacrifice for it. The book of Hebrews identifies this as a reality. Only unintentional sins, things you didn't plan on doing that you fell into. Oops, I didn't mean to do that. Unintentional, those had sacrifices. In the Old Testament, intentional sins, there were no sacrifices. So how did David escape? How was it he was still called the man of God? And how was it through his loins the Savior of the world came into existence? Came down to this. David understood, you, O God, have consecrated me and set me apart from my mother's womb. Before I was ever born, you consecrated me. I consecrate myself and give myself as a sacrifice to you, knowing and fully assured you are able to complete that work. I don't know how you'll do it, but I know you promised one who's coming who will. And he put his faith and trust in the one and not in himself or in the law. Therefore, in the days of Christ, when he suffered on the cross, there is now atonement for unintentional and intentional sin. And David looked forward to that day, like the book of Hebrews said. He saw that day, he believed in that day, and he knew his forgiveness was intact. God did not contradict himself when he chose not to strike David down to death. And one more thing. If David committed the sin 1 John's been talking about, the sin that leads to death, he would have died. And what is that sin that leads to death? We're going to get there. We're going to describe a little bit more today. So hold on. So you begin to feel the burden a little bit. Wait a minute. God in eternity past has consecrated me. I'm now walking in this life. I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have consecrated myself. Do you know what we say that is today? It's very popular during the Billy Graham period. Very popular. What would Billy Graham say when he preached? At the end of his sermon. If you want to give your life to Christ, come on down. Right? You know what he's tapping into? Though I don't think he went far enough at all. It was too superficial, it was too shallow. What he was tapping into was consecration. What he is tapping into was the responsibility of the hearer to respond to the message and then give their life to Christ as a what? Sacrifice. And that's the only thing that Christ and the Godhead are pleased with from you. It is something you do. But he first did it to you. Otherwise you would never have come. You would never have responded. You would never have utterly thought the words, I need to give my life to Christ. And in saying that, guess what you miss out on? Because we don't have a in-depth understanding of this, you miss out on the fact that you are now the sacrifice given to God. The sacrifice who paid all sacrifices has made a way for you to be the sacrifice you now offer to God. And we're going to move on forward and hit on some of those verses here in a second. I do want to put a warning in here, though. God separated the people from the people in the Old Testament. You know these stories. If you've been raised in church for any length of time, you know these stories of how they wandered through the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Go back and read it. And you can find their complaints. You can find their fussing. You can find their faithlessness. And what did God do as he responded to that? He devoured them unto total destruction. He did not spare them. Why? Because they laid themselves before the covenant, sprinkled with the blood, as human sacrifices, vessels of worship. Now they're what? Walking it back. And there is no such thing. There is no such thing. And as they walked it back, guess what they would do? They would venerate themselves and venerate their things and venerate and complain against God and show that they were never in the heart consecrated or never in God's plan consecrated. And he removed them from the midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul enters into that detailed discussion of how they did not separate themselves because they were never a part of him to begin with. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel. For the nation of Israel, there is a future that is still to unfold and a promise that God will perform. And it is staggering. And it is going to unfold within this time of human history, post-cross, future salvation, Christ's return, I should say. And we will all see this happen. Ezekiel chapter 20. The people were extremely wayward. They were cast out of the land. They were thrown into Babylon. They were there for a period of 70 years before they could return and rebuild the temple because they refused to honor God as holy and keep his commandments. And in doing so, they never practiced the sacrificial system of offering these bulls and goats and lambs with a heart that was repentant. They just offered them and said, "We're good, we're covered." But they never had the heart right before God. So after they were chased out of the land, they were still stubborn and wayward. Ezekiel chapter 20. I want to pick up in, trying to find a good spot so we just don't cut off the context here. Let's go to 33. God is promising to restore Israel, that is the people who have truly been consecrated to him to be a living sacrifice, people who are sold out completely to honoring him as their God and doing what he has required. But the problem is there's so many other people within their midst who claim to be of Abraham and yet have nothing to do with God. So this is what he says. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Those words are the words of Christ that he never spoke in the days of his earthly ministry, after they crucified him, after he raised himself from the dead, and after he ascended on high. Those words are his words today. I will be king over you. You have a choice in how you handle me. You will either be my subjects, my servants, my slaves in your earthly life, and then become my brothers, my sisters, my family in your heavenly life, or when I come, I will deal with you. And this is how he does it. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. This is the nation of Israel. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Look at that. Wrath poured out. Both on the nations and how they have treated the nation of Israel and upon Israel itself. Watch this. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. I will collect you. I will bring you to the wilderness. And there I will deal with you. I will enter into judgment with you face to face. This is Christ's return. He is going to deal with them. It's not what you hear in the news today, by the way. Let me tell you, Israel, I don't mean to get on a side check. I want to say this real fast. We're on the subject. The Israel today is so far from God, they are an abhorrence to him. I'm telling you right now, the nation out there is a total abomination. What were the final words of Christ before he was crucified? You are an abomination. Those were his words. Go back and read it in the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark. Look at the final entry into the city and how he dealt with them. You are an abomination. Why? You will not believe. This is talking about a time when they will believe, and there will be more than them who believe. There'll be those who also don't believe. And he's going to deal with all of them. He's going to separate them in this wilderness. I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I don't know what this is going to look like, but he's going to have a rod, apparently. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There's a lot to be said on this text, but what you need to walk away with is this. When you consecrate your life to God, you better search the heart and make sure you're not a rebel. Because what it reveals in the end is he never consecrated you to himself in eternity past. In the Lamb's Book of Life, where all the names are written before the foundations of the earth were laid, there the names of those who will be called the children of God were written. And if you tremble at that for a moment, it should tremble you into what? Repentance and pleading for salvation. I said not too long ago to you in the previous text of 1 John, we come as children of God, upright before God, not cast low as worms on the earth, pleading that he hears our prayers and answers them. But when it comes to consecration and you sanctifying yourself and sanctifying Christ in your heart, you come to him low. You come to him very low. Casting yourself at his feet, low. Not because you don't have a standing in Christ, you do. And that standing is upright. But because you have a body that is impregnated with sin, infused with that which displeases God and transgresses every second of the day. And because of that, when we come before the holy God who is making us holy positionally, we are holy, but making us holy practically how we live it out, we come low. We come low. Lest we have within our hearts, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, an unbelieving and wayward spirit. So you begin to see, consecration is quite serious. It led to the destruction of many in the wilderness. It will lead in the future during the millennial kingdom a division of those who do not truly belong to God of the nation of Israel or the people of the Hebrews, we should say, and he will divide them. He will purge them out and reveal them. As we move forward, you need to understand that in most contexts where it talks about consecrate yourselves, it is also an imperative. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. If you belong to Christ, you must consecrate yourself to Him. I want to jump forward in the Testament because we are burning up time pretty fast. I'm taking a little bit of pause to let you think, and let you write, let you put down comments, questions you may have afterwards even. I want to show you now from the New Testament that we have this word kadosh in the New Testament. And because we have the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we know how the Old Testament and the New Testament terms correlate exactly. In the New Testament, the terms that we are using is from the root word hag, H-A-G, hag. We would pronounce this agiotso, to sanctify. That same word can be translated consecrate. Paul requires us all to sanctify or to consecrate ourselves. And if you look to the book of Romans, in the practical work in this book, where he is telling us how we are now to live, this is what a consecrated life looks like. With strong words, he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal, I implore, I plead, I beg. That's the idea. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the tremendous mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living what? Sacrifice. Which was what the Old Testament was all about. As a living sacrifice, and that sacrifice holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are holy and acceptable in Christ. That is our spiritual makeup. But in the body, we are becoming holy in our practice, and he's saying, make it to the holiest extent you could possibly go. That is what we're to be as Christians, to the max, as holy as you can make it in all that you do. That's why he goes on and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, because that leads to idolatry. Deconsecration is what we call that. Deconsecration. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We can go on and on and on. These are the practical outworkings of what it looks like to be a Christian in the book of Romans. This is our sacrifice. Our bodies are our sacrifice. And now I want to take you, and I'm hoping I put you in a perilous place, both as a believer and if a non-believer, But I want to put you in the most perilous place. If you'll go to Matthew. Matthew 23. These are the final days of Christ before he was crucified. He's dealing with the nation of Israel in every attempt to turn them to him. And after every attempt is lost, he pronounces the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the high council, to the chief priests and elders, and to the entire leadership and body of the governing of Israel. And he casts them off as abhorrent to him. And this is what he says in Matthew 23:19. Let's go back to 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold, here's our word, sacred? agiotso, hag, sacred. And if you say, I'm sorry, and you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred or holy? So whoever swears by the altar, by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple, by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What is he saying right here? And I'm telling you, this has not been taught in a long time in the church. All the vessels in the Old Testament, every last one of them, used for holy worship to God, that were in the tabernacle and in this time in the temple. All the gold, all the lampstands, all the bowls, everything. They went through a process of from earthen things to be made consecrated, devoted to God, sprinkled, made holy by the blood, and then enter into holy service to God. It's a process. You and I go through the same process, by the way. Same exact process. You are what? Are you heavenly origin? Are you originating in heaven? Is that where you came from? The answer is no. Where are our origins? They are earthly. Oh, from the dust of the ground you were made. Earthly. And that ground, what happened to that ground? It was cursed. By who? By us. By our forefathers. And that curse inherited in us sin. And our inability to do anything right at all for God. We were earthly things. This is where we cast ourselves low. And he did what? He said, I will take you earthly, weak, futile in all your ways, haters of God, and I will consecrate you to myself, and you will come and consecrate yourself to me. For what? I've already given you the answer. To be a what? Sacrifice. Now get this. They took the things of this earth and sacrificed them to God. They took the lambs, they took goats, they took bulls, they took oxen, they took sheep, they took all those things, they took produce of the ground, the things that are authorized by worship, and offering through the sacrificial system a pleasing aroma to God that satisfied him regarding them and their heart before him. Okay? Those things had to become consecrated. They were a lamb set apart, consecrated, slaughtered, consecrated, put on the altar, holy. See that? As soon as that goes on the altar, holy. Why? What did Jesus tell us about that altar? The altar is holy. In the service of God, through the consecration he performed and the sprinkling of the blood and the institution of all the vessels and instruments, they are now prepared to be used for those holy services. And when that lamb was put on that and burned up, it was a holy sacrifice to God, a pleasing aroma, and he was satisfied with his people. Now here we go. You have come today, sometime in your past, maybe in this present, near future, to God, to consecrate yourself. And when you came to him, you came through Jesus Christ, and you said, I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I receive your testimony. I receive your message, your gospel. I receive your gift of salvation that is free to me. I receive it, and I now give to you myself as a sacrifice. That's what we call when people come down forward and they give themselves to the Lord. The problem is they don't understand most of it. What you are doing is you're saying, I am here now to sacrifice myself to you, Christ. I belong to you. I am separate to you. I have consecrated myself for you. And I am now on the altar, which is who? Christ. And what does Christ do with that sacrifice that is on the altar? What did the altar do to that sacrifice? Burned it up. What does he do to you? He consumes you with the holy flame. And the altar is a flame we could see, but what is the holy flame we're talking about? The Spirit of God that now is imparted to you. And that holy flame burns with a fire, and the smoke that goes up to God is pleasing and is satisfying. It is His Spirit that He receives, and good things He gives to you as a result, because you are now holy as He is holy. You are consecrated and sacrificed, and the altar consumes you. And so in the Spirit, we are new. We have been taken over. We are not burned up in the flesh. Our flesh remains. And this is, now we're getting down to what 1 John is saying, guys. Here is where it really gets interesting. That old sacrificial system had a benefit to it that you and I do not have. That lamb that was slain, laid on that altar, and burned, could do nothing to get out of that fire. Did you hear that? That sacrifice could do nothing to get out of that fire. It was consumed. You and I are laid on that altar of Christ. He consumes us. And the sin that leads to death is this: that we despise the altar, that we despise the calling. And we get up and we try to walk out. And what is it 1 John says that sin leads to? Death. He will take your life before He will ever lose you. But the warning is for those who have walked out with no effect. Hebrews chapter 6 kicks in saying, you don't have a sacrifice anymore. Christ has been slain once and for all. You can't do it again and again and again. And you have rebuffed the living God and the glorious Savior. It's over. That is dangerous. Now, to sanctify Christ in our hearts, we've talked a lot about consecration today. And I'm sorry, I'm going to plead with you for just a little bit more of your time. Because if you don't get this, I'm telling you, this is the difference between life and death, both here and now and eternity. And the question I asked earlier is, did Christ ever sanctify Himself? Now, turn to John 17 with me briefly. I think you get the point of what it means to consecrate ourselves. I think you understand the severity of what we have done, even if you didn't in the past. There is no rededication of your life to the Lord. You need to understand that too. Such an idea is a total myth. You either got up off the altar and walked away, or you didn't. And what is the difference? How can I know if I did that, by the way? People, that's what they would be wanting to ask. How can I know if I did that? I'll tell you how you know you could do that. That you're bothered by it, and it makes you question, did I do that? And if you actually ask that question, you haven't done that. Because you wouldn't be here today. That's what that means, to get up off of that altar and walk away. You wouldn't be here today. And you wouldn't be bothered by anything I'm saying. So the answer is no. You haven't got up off that altar. And if you think you're about to, there's a way to understand how to get back. Not get off that altar. John 17. Before He died, Jesus, before He died, He prayed this high priestly prayer, which was basically a repeat of 1 John chapter 5, 18 through 21. Pretty impressive when you catch it. If you look at verse 12, because we don't have time for this whole chapter, and man, I go on forever. He says this to the Father as He's praying, while I was with them, I kept them. I I'm going to parallel this to 1 John. You can keep yourself in 17. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction or perdition, as the scriptures, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Listen to this. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on practicing sin, does not get up and walk out of that altar," in other words. "But he who is born of God protects him." There you go, the correlation. "And the evil one does not touch him." There you go. He's repeating himself. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's from 1 John chapter 5. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." You see the correlation? "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," agiozo, "sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy. Make them pure. Your word is truth. Practically work it out and make their lives look like me." That's what he's saying. "And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I," what? I don't know what your translation says, but it should say this: "consecrate," not sanctify, "consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Why is that important? Because I cannot tell you to consecrate yourself unless the one who has walked before you consecrated himself. And you know what that means for Christ? It means that he states openly, "I have separated myself from the world." Listen, this is getting down to it now. "I have not claimed the accolades I rightfully can claim. I have not gone after the wealth I rightfully could pursue. I am the king of this world, and I did not go and pursue the devil and kick him out, destroy him, and then say, I am your God, worship me. I did not claim or cling to any of my former glory that I left in heaven as I covered myself in this flesh. I didn't seek to become rich and wealthy and own all these possessions and cars and whatever else you could possibly make. I didn't look to make my outer appearance that of a remarkable estate that people would listen to me. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They said he was so ugly and so short. Who would listen to him?" Coming right out of Isaiah. "I didn't do any of these things, but I separated myself for what? For the purpose of salvation, which you required of me, and I've demonstrated that before them, so that when I die, I raise from the grave, and I go to heaven, and I tell them to do the same, they have a model to follow." That's why, by the way, pastors in the past used to take up a mantra, used to take up a position of poverty. It turned into a works righteousness in the end. But they used to take up a position of poverty. Pastors are to be poor. Why? So that they are completely consecrated fully to the work of ministry, totally releasing anything of this world. And that was never taught to me in seminary. Because Christ did that. That's what Christ did. In the end, how do we sanctify Christ in our hearts? Through the truth and through the understanding of who he is and what he has done. Not despising the altar upon which we've been placed. Not despising the spirit in which has filled our lives, has regenerated us, has given us new life. That is why these three "we know" statements come out. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to get them back to, here are the facts about who God is, what he has done for you, and the security of your salvation. And you cannot walk out of that altar. And if you try, he will end your life. That's why he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? They're the things that are outside of the altar that are trying to distract you and tell you it's better out here than in there. It's better out here than in there. But we are not of the world. Why would we want to be out there? The power of the evil one has no claim on us. We've been set free. Knowing all these things about what Christ has done for us and how we have come and given ourselves as a sacrifice to him, and he has made us pleasing and sweet and beautiful and pleasant in the nostrils of God, in the presence and the sight of who God is, that we can stand before him unashamed and have every request we have ever required of him answered without doubt. That is what 1 John is saying. This is who we are. When we don't know how to get out of the sin and back into obedience, and we're concerned that we're so far away from the Lord that we don't think we're in that altar anymore, the only answer we have is turning to the Bible. Turning and repenting. And this is why the mechanism in 1 John is very clear. That he says this up front in his text. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have never sinned in our life, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It all gets back to the Bible. It all gets back to reestablishing the things that are sacred to us. When we talk about sanctifying Christ in the heart, what are we talking about? Hold, here it is, ready? Hold him sacred. Your houses aren't sacred. Your jobs are not sacred. There's no one in your life who is sacred. Christ is sacred. And if you don't do that, you will sin against him. And you will forget the sacrifice you offered him of yourself on the day that you claimed he saved you from your sins. That is what it means to be holding Christ sacred in your heart. To consecrate yourself. Come to him in repentance, faith, and believing he has offered you to his Father as a living sacrifice, pleasing aroma unto him. And to maintain with all due vigilance the skill, I'm talking about skill right here, with all due vigilance the skill, and increasing the skill of holding him sacred in the heart. And let me tell you, the person I testified to you last week that I knew of that was about to die because he didn't do that, was me. And my wife saw it happen. And it was such a small little thing I did. You know what it was? I disagreed with an elder. You think, wow, I expected some horrible sin. Apparently, the disagreement to Christ was so great, he said, you are in violation of the boundaries of that altar. And I will not permit you to go forward. And the pain I was struck with, and the serious illness that befell me, I cannot describe it to you. It was horrific. And I knew all at once because it happened the next day. I argue with the elder on Sunday night, 5 a.m. the next morning. I was buckled over in the hospital and almost dead. And I knew before I passed out and I wouldn't come back to my senses for about a week and a half that the thing I needed to do more than anything else is repent. Hold Christ sacred. And that elder happened to break in, you know, get into that ER room before I lost all consciousness, and I pleaded with him to forgive me. After that, it became very clear to me the Lord had extended me forgiveness, had granted me permission to remain alive, but it also became very clear to me that the devil wasn't done. And the pain and the suffering that came out of that for another week and a half, I never want to see again, but that was for my sanctification. I'm telling you from firsthand experience, you hold high Christ as sacred, or he'll lay you low. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word that has been preserved throughout the ages. And you have called us to yourself, consecrated from eternity past, given us the tremendous privilege to bring to you that which you've already given to us, our bodies, our lives, to lay them on the altar of Christ, to be consumed by his Spirit and be evermore indwelt by the presence of the Almighty God. What a glorious calling. What a humble exaltation. And the tremendous care that you have given that none of us would be lost, who has been given to your Son as he cares for us. What a glorious thought that we are so loved. We are so loved. And now the armies of this earth in all their array, with technological wonders and displays beyond man's wildest imaginations, rise in all their infinite knowledge that they claim to have, and all their glorious splendor that they claim to have, and all the pride and the position and the money and the wealth, seek to destroy, devour, consume, and rid from this earth the testimony, the witness of this book. We know that'll never happen. And their schemes and their plans and the politicians and the political action committees and all the influences of the world that are looking to turn this whole thing over to one man one day called the Antichrist are looking to rid any testimony of Christ in this world. And it will not be long before that is unleashed upon us. And what is the call of the day as they seize our bank accounts, as they take our cars, as they dispel us from our jobs, as they seize our properties and all that we are, they kick us out into the cold and they say, just die. The response is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your heavenly Father knows all your needs and will provide for you. Hold Christ sacred to the end, and you will receive the reward. Thank you, Father, for such a tremendous promise. The world has no claim on us. We belong to you. We are in you. Our lives are hidden in Christ. And the altar cannot be assaulted. Amen.
May we stand together once again for hymn number 4.